Heavenly Father, I want to thank you. What a beautiful, glorious day to worship you. I thank you, Lord, for the message that we received and we were able to share in the worship service and the songs. Thank you, Lord, for the communion and the remembrance of all you've done for us. Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, I pray that every heart would be prepared, that every heart would have good soil, that you would remove the rockiness, or you would remove the thorns and the thistles and anything that would choke out or harm or damage our faith. Please just press your truth into us and help us to apply this message today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, in case you don't, all right, how many of you guys have your evangel with you? Got the evangel? Okay, inside the evangel, there is a little prayer guide, okay? I'm just going to tell you it's there, and I want to encourage you to take this out, put it in your Bible, read through it, think about it, use this. For those of you who are just on the cusp, you're like, you know, I really want to develop a powerful prayer life. I'm really anxious. I really desire that. Where am I supposed to start, Mel? Right here. Got it? So don't say Mel didn't tell us how to get started, because this is it. Put it in your hands, all right? This is how you get started. If you have any, and listen, if you feel like you need some personal instruction, like I read this and I don't understand it, contact me or one of the elders or a close friend who has a good, strong prayer life and say, help me to understand. It's important that you get this in your hands, you think about it, you apply it to your life. Today is the last message on this book that we've been going through, How to Develop a Powerful Prayer Life by Dr. Frizzell. And, you know, in the introduction in this particular book, he begins it by saying that a powerful prayer life is for every believer. So if you are a believer here today and you are listening to me, I am speaking to you. The author of this book is speaking to you. You can have a powerful prayer life. Prayer is the heart and soul of every successful relationship with God. It's absolutely crucial to every area of a believer's life. To illustrate this, he says, he asks these questions. How do you grow as a Christian? How do you get to know him better? How do you overcome temptation and weakness? Cry out, help me. How do you confess your sins? You speak to God. You admit that you were wrong. You ask him to forgive you. How are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Jesus said, you know, if you as evil fathers and, you know, sinful fathers know how to give good gifts, how much more will my heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And if you want to obtain guidance and wisdom from God, where do you get that? Ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. The answer to every question is prayer. How do these things come about? Prayer is essential in our relationships with God. In view of this awesome importance, I confidently, this is the author saying, I confidently make the following statement. No one's relationship with Christ will ever rise above the level of his or her praying. Put simply, if your prayer life is inconsistent and weak, so will your relationship with God be. But take heart, dear friend. You can develop a dynamic prayer life. And when you learn to walk in a powerful daily prayer life, God will transform your life. He offers some encouragement throughout the book. By the way, there's probably still some more books out there in the foyer. If you haven't got one, if you're new today and you're wondering what this is all about, take one of the books. It's about that thick. Read a little bit every week and commit in investing in your own prayer life. Anyway, here are some of the highlights. He talks about what we would gain through an effective prayer life. Our relationship with God will become more real and more personal. We would have greater holiness. We'd have more life transformation. We would be able to hear and discern God's voice more. We'd have more power in our ministry, more power in prayer, more answers to prayer, and greater strength to handle the difficult situations in life, whether it's strong temptations or trials or suffering, any way that you are suffering. He shares his thoughts about the foundation of prayer, which is to, number one, and I think is most important, is to recognize that your daily commitment to spending time with God is about a relationship. It's not about a duty. Now, if you treat prayer as a habit, as a duty, like doing the laundry or doing the dishes or taking out the trash or mowing the lawn, you begrudge every moment that you're doing it because you don't want to. Well, that's not what God wants out of your prayer life. He wants you to spend time with Him and get to know Him. It's not a legalistic duty, and it's something that we have to be absolutely committed to. He offers some ideas as far as having a balanced prayer life, which we've talked about: praise and thanksgiving, confession, petition, and intercession and meditation, which intercession is the topic for today's sermon. He talks about 8 powerful principles, which you can read, elaborate more, and he talks about what hinders our prayer life, which is sin. Think about it. God wants you to have a relationship with you. He wants you to speak to Him, to be able to relate, to tell Him your needs. And the one thing that is a barrier, that is a wall between you and God, and you and answered prayer, and you, the thing that hinders you is your sin. And he talks about the different areas of sin, which he does a pretty thorough job: sins of thought and attitudes, sins of speech, relationship sins, sins of commission and omission. And if you will be honest with God, He will reveal the things He wants to change in your life. And if you will simply agree that they are wrong, you'll say, "Lord, I'm struggling. I know that this is wrong. Please help me." When you agree with God that it's wrong and you ask Him for help and you're willing to turn away, He will forgive you. The Bible says that He is faithful to forgive us when we confess our sins and to wipe away all of our unrighteousness and set us straight and get us a right relationship with Him. Last week, we talked about the 3 powerful steps of petition. And when he refers to petition, which I hadn't really thought this myself, he was primarily saying that we petition God on our own behalf. And this week, as he talks about intercession, he's talking about interceding for someone else or interceding for others. So let's get started there. Chapter 7, reading from the book, this is the way he starts. "We now come to the most powerful yet least practiced of the basic types of prayer. Intercession is the type of prayer that is primarily focused on the needs of others. As with petition, we should put a greater priority on interceding for eternal issues rather than the temporal things, the material things, the things of this world. Of course, we do both, but we need to focus more." And the first thing that he references when he talks about this need for interceding for others is he references a verse in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30. And I want to take a look at some passages in Ezekiel this morning and allow God to speak to us, to everyone in this room, about the importance of intercession. So I'm going to be in page 679 in your book, your Bible, right there in front of you. If you want to follow along, page 679, Ezekiel chapter 20. I'm going to read a few verses in chapter 20 and some in verse 20 and chapter 22 as well. So follow along. I'll give you a second to get there. 679, Ezekiel chapter 20. Okay, starting in verse 4, God, speaking to Ezekiel, says, "Son of man, bring charges against them and condemn them. Make them realize how detestable the sins of their ancestors really were. Give them this message from the sovereign Lord. When I chose Israel, when I revealed myself to the descendants of Jacob in Egypt, I took a solemn oath that I, the Lord, would be their God. I took a solemn oath that day that I would bring them out of Egypt to a land I had discovered and explored for them, a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the best of all the lands anywhere. Then I said to them, 'Each of you, get rid of the vile images you were so obsessed with. Do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt, for I am the Lord your God. Verse 8, but they rebelled against me and wouldn't listen. They didn't get rid of the vile image they were obsessed with or forsake the idols in Egypt. Now jump down to verse 13. But the people of Israel rebelled against me, and they refused to obey my decrees in the wilderness. They wouldn't obey my regulations, even though obedience would have given them life. They also violated my Sabbath days, so I threatened to pour out my fury on them, and I made plans to utterly consume them in the wilderness. But again, I held back in order to protect the honor of my name before the nations who had seen my power in bringing Israel out of Egypt. Now, years later, moving on to chapter 22, verse 1, page 682. Years later, he brings these charges against the current generation of people that are living in Jerusalem. Starting in verse 1, chapter 22, God says, Now this message came to me from the Lord, or this is Ezekiel. Son of man, are you ready to judge Jerusalem? Are you ready to judge the city of murderers, publicly denounce her detestable sins, and give her this message from the sovereign Lord? O city of murderers, doomed and damned, city of idols, filthy and foul, you are guilty because of the blood you have shed. You are defiled because of the idols you have made. Your day of destruction has come. You have reached the end of your years. I will make you an object of mockery throughout the world. O infamous city, filled with confusion, you will be mocked by people far and near. Verse 6, every leader in Israel who lives within your walls is bent on murder. Fathers and mothers are treated with contempt. Foreigners are forced to pay for protection. Orphans and widows are wronged and oppressed among you. You despise my holy things and violate my Sabbath day's rest. People accuse others falsely and send them to their death. You are filled with idol worshipers and people who do obscene things. Men sleep with their fathers' wives and force themselves on women who are menstruating. Within your walls live men who commit adultery with their neighbors' wives, who defile their daughters-in-law, or who rape their own sisters. There are hired murderers, loan racketeers, and extortioners everywhere. They never even think of me and my commands, says the sovereign Lord. Now, I don't know if that catches your attention or not. It caught my attention. They never even think of me. He just tied somebody who's just going about life, laissez-faire, not even thinking of God, not even thinking of his commands, with murderers, adulterers, extortioners. And you know why this is such a great sin? Because when you totally disregard God, you don't even think about him. You don't think, it doesn't even come across your mind. You don't realize what a great sin that is. It's detestable before God that you wouldn't even give him a second thought in your day. And all of us, we'd think, well, can I think of anything that I didn't do that I should have done today? Well, did you spend any time whatsoever praying? Did you spend any time whatsoever picking up God's word and just reading a few verses or a chapter and giving him any consideration whatsoever? God just put that sin of you totally ignoring him right in line with murderers, adulterers, and all these other things. It ought to wake us up. The root of this sin is pride. By your actions, you are saying, I do not need God. And I certainly don't need him interfering with my life, telling me how to live or to pay any attention to him whatsoever. Now, here's the thing. In verse 30, listen to what God says. Verse 30, chapter 22, God speaking I looked for someone. I looked for someone who might rebuild the wall of righteousness that guards the land. I searched for someone to stand in the gap in the wall so that I wouldn't have to destroy the land, but I found no one. Now consider the sins of this city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel, and just list some of those sins in your mind. The question is, were they too far gone to be saved? Did God still love them? And was he not merciful in seeking just one person to intercede on their behalf? Did he not seek someone to pray for them, to come before him, to stand in the gap, to be a beacon of righteousness and holiness and goodness, that they might be the example for the rest of the city and the nation? Of course he did. Now, how many of you know people who are utterly lost, who give no consideration to God? Now, in your mind, you're thinking they're hopeless. There's no hope for them. But I got a question. Are they murderers? Are they extorting people? Are they treating orphans and widows awfully and shamefully? No. You probably don't know anybody like that. And yet you would cast aside any person. Do you think, well, they're not worthy of my prayers. They're not worthy of my attention. They're not worthy, you know, maybe of being invited to church. And yet God finds these people worthy, and he's seeking somebody who would love them and care for them and intercede on their behalf. God is looking in his mercy. He wants someone somewhere to intervene, someone to ask for him to help and to set the example. God is looking for someone. Maybe it is you. Maybe it is you. Who is going to intercede and stand in the gap for your lost coworker or neighbor or son or grandchildren? Who's going to stand in the gap and say, Lord, please draw them to you. Help me to set a holy example that they might see me and want to emulate me as well. Whenever the Israelites had rebelled against God, as we read in Ezekiel chapter 20, Moses is the one who stood in the gap. In Psalms 106, it says this about Moses. So he said, this is God, so he said he would destroy them. That is, God said he would destroy the people. Had not Moses. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him and kept his wrath from destroying them. Had not Moses. Now insert your own name there. Had not Mel. Stood in the gap for my nephew. Had not Mel stood, had not Kirby stood in the gap. Or Don, had not I stood in the gap. In Genesis 18, Abraham stood in the gap. He cried out and he said, God, would you, certainly you wouldn't destroy this entire city of Sodom if there are 50 righteous people. And finally, he keeps going down to finally, he gives up with 10. Surely if there are 10 righteous people, you won't destroy the whole city. And yet we know that God destroyed the city, sparing only 4 people. Lot and his wife and his 2 daughters. She was spared, but she disobeyed and forfeit her life. Many times, I'm sure many times I have made this statement, and maybe it's a little strong to make, but I have said before that God only saves someone when they are prayed for. And maybe that is too strong, considering how sovereign and holy God is. God can do anything he wants to do. The question is, will he? Consider the fact that God would have destroyed the Israelites had not Moses interceded and stood in the gap. He sought a single righteous person to stand in the gap for the city of Jerusalem, for the entire city, to raise the bar, to be holy, to be godly, to set an example. And he found no one. Everyone in this room, coming back to the New Testament, Paul says every person in this room who's a believer in Jesus Christ has been called to the ministry of reconciling people to God. You have a responsibility and a privilege to show people who Jesus Christ is, to help them reconcile what is separating them from God, which is their sin. We are to share the gospel. And the gospel message is simply this. Each one of us is utterly lost, totally depraved in sin without Jesus Christ. We are born that way. It isn't your fault. It's just the way it is. We're all completely lost and separated. God, who saw the condition of every single person who was separated from him because of their sin, had compassion and love for each one of us. The Bible says that he loved us so much, he sent Jesus down to the earth to die on the cross for our sins, that we could have freedom, that we could have a relationship with him. If we will only yield and surrender, put our faith in him and join him in baptism. Placing our faith in him. Now listen, you, maybe because of your workplace, maybe because your children or your friends are at a great distance, maybe you cannot speak to someone tomorrow. You can't walk out your door tomorrow, go to work, and find someone to share the gospel with. But you know what? Your opportunities may be limited to speak, but your opportunity to speak to your Heavenly Father is unlimited and powerful. And I would say more so than anything that's going to come out of your mouth. Are you praying for your lost coworker? Are you praying for your lost neighbor, your child, son, daughter, grandchildren? Simply, I'm asking you, are you? Are you standing in the gap on their behalf? Because if not, and had you not, I don't believe there's any hope for people that are not being prayed for. Again, that might be too strong a statement. You feel free to disagree, but I know one thing. God wants us to intercede, and he has called every one of us to be ministers of reconciliation. Jesus himself said this in John 6:45 and John 14:6. He said, listen, for no one, that is no one, not one person, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. Unless God the Father sends the Holy Spirit to draw people to himself, no one is going to get saved. Now, on his own initiative, I suppose God can draw people. He can certainly do that. He's God. But this word draw means this. The Greek word translated draw is helkou, and it means to drag, literally and figuratively. Think about that. It means to drag. In John chapter 21, verse 6, it refers to a heavy net of fish being dragged to the shore. So when you pray, say, God, drag them. Get them, hold of them. Drag them. Do whatever you can. Reach them. This is a prayer that God wants you to offer for your nephew, for your coworker, for your friend, for your neighbor, for your son. So how do we affect the salvation of souls? It's very simple. Our role is to cooperate with God. Our role is to do the asking, and his role is to do the dragging. You guys want to remember that? We ask, and he drags. Now, I don't care. I'm kicking and screaming if necessary, right? Kicking and screaming if necessary. Listen, we are to cooperate with God in this great work of reconciling people to himself. I want to share this story to close. I've shared this story, I think, one other time that I can remember for sure. The first time I preached at the Thanksgiving service over at the Free Methodist Church. This story melts my heart every time I hear it, every time I think about it. When D.L. Moody's church in Chicago lay in ashes, he went over to England in 1872. Not to preach, but to listen to others preach while his church was being built. One Sunday morning, he was prevailed upon to preach in a London pulpit. But somehow, the spiritual atmosphere was lacking. He confessed afterwards that he had never had such a hard time preaching in his life. Everything was perfectly dead. As he vainly tried to preach, he said to himself, "What a fool I was to consent to preach. I came here to listen, and here I am preaching." Then the awful thought came to his mind that he had to preach again that night. And only the fact that he'd given his promise to do so kept him faithful to that engagement. But when Mr. Moody entered the pulpit at night and faced a crowded congregation, he was conscious of a new atmosphere. The power of an unseen world had fallen upon the audience. As he drew toward the close of his sermon, he became emboldened to give an invitation. And as he concluded, he said, "If there is a man or woman who will accept Jesus Christ tonight, please stand." At once, about 500 people rose to their feet. Thinking that there must be some mistake, he asked everyone to be seated. And then, in order to make sure there's no possible misunderstanding, he repeated the invitation, couching it in even more difficult and definite terms. And again, the same number rose. Now, still thinking that there must be something wrong, Mr. Moody, for the second time, asked the standing men and women to be seated. And then he invited all who really meant to accept Christ to pass into the vestry. Fully 500 people did as requested. And that was the beginning of a revival in that church in that neighborhood, which brought Mr. Moody back from Dublin a few days later, that he might assist in the wonderful work of God. Now, as Paul Harvey would say, here's the rest of the story. The sequel, however, must be given, or our purpose in relating the incident will be defeated. When Mr. Moody preached at the morning service, there was a woman in the congregation who had an invalid sister. On her return home, she told the invalid that the preacher had been Mr. Moody from Chicago. And so hearing, she turned pale. "What?" she said, "Mr. Moody from Chicago? I read about him sometime in a London paper, and I've been praying God to send him to London and to our church. If I had known he was going to preach this morning, I would have eaten no breakfast. I would have spent the whole time in prayer. Now, sister, go out of this room, lock the door, send me no dinner. No matter who comes, don't let them see me. I'm going to spend the whole afternoon and evening in prayer." And so while Mr. Moody stood in the pulpit that had been like an ice chamber in the morning, the bedridden saint was holding him up before God. And God, whoever delights to answer prayers, poured out his spirit in mighty power. God is seeking one person to stand in the gap. And I don't know who he wants you to stand in the gap for. Your friends, your family, core. I have no idea. But I know if you will come before God and humble yourself and seek his face, turn from your wicked ways and sin, he will forgive you. He will restore you. He'll give you a relationship. And you will have power to intercede and stand for other people. This is a true story. What's the difference between the message that Moody shared in the morning and the one in the evening? I have no idea. I don't know what the message was. It doesn't matter. But the message held up before God, and him held up before God, and the power of the Spirit coming down saved souls, which cannot be denied. And it's because of prayer. I want this thought to be a motivation and encouragement for you, not a condemnation. Give yourself over to prayer. Take this sheet and get started. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for this amazing testimony of this invalid girl who gave herself to prayer all afternoon, wouldn't take any visitors, just wanted to come before you to lift up Moody and to lift up her church, and the power of your Holy Spirit descended on them like never before. Father, I know that you can do the same thing. Maybe it's one or two, maybe it's many, that you can use us to do the same thing, to intercede on behalf of the people that are close to us. And I beg you, give us a heart, a love for people that we are willing to make the sacrifice, not only for our own relationship with you, Lord, but that we might intercede on behalf of other people. Bring glory and honor to your son Jesus by filling us with this passion and desire. Build up our faith and our trust in you, Lord. And I pray, Lord, thinking that there might be one soul in here that does not know you, does not know how much you love them. I ask you, Lord, to put the spark of faith within their heart, that your Holy Spirit would indeed drag them. They have heard the truth. Speak to them. Change us all. In Jesus' name, amen.